I really enjoy this time of year when spring begins to make its presence known. I'm always very anxious for this time. Many of you know I'm not a winter person. And so as we begin to see the buds and the nubs of the various flowers come on, I was looking at the trees this morning, and a number of them have the buds ready to come out on those trees. You begin to see a change even in the animals that come around. The red-winged blackbirds are back, and the robins are back, and even sandhill crane that live in the conservancy behind us. Spring is certainly a time of new beginnings, isn't it? A time of renewal, a time of things that are fresh again, a time of even preparation as we look at anticipation for the balance of the year, whether it's the summer activities, whether it's individuals that are finishing up school, or many other things that come along this time of year. And when I was a young boy, this was certainly all part of it. Spring was an exciting time of year because I knew that the end of school was shortly not far away. But schooling is important, isn't it? We can be anxious when we're young to see these things finish, but as we get older, we realize some of the value that maybe we didn't see at that time. But focusing on school, we can consider the topics we like, some of the topics maybe that we dread a little bit. For me, the things that I liked in school was history and art and science, certainly lunchtime. I was a big fan of that. Some of the topics I didn't like so much was English and music and math, and it's interesting how much that comes around now that I should have paid attention more to than I did back then. Having a good teacher can certainly bring a topic alive, can't it? Make a world of difference in how well you end up doing in that class. But no matter what our age is now, no matter how long we may have been out of school, we are still in school when it comes to our spiritual development. We come before God every Sabbath, the holy days that He puts before us. We sit in class. We learn something new or have something made clearer in our minds. Or simply we're reminded of something that we've already been taught and maybe we've let slip a little bit. So spiritually speaking, how are our lessons going? Are we staying current with our lessons? You know, I took 2 years of German in college. They didn't offer it in high school. I remember enough to get myself in trouble. You know, I haven't used it. And so those things end up disappearing. We need to stay current, don't we, if we're going to retain something? Are we focused on the important subjects? Sometimes we can, in school, want to load ourselves up with the electives because those are easy or those are fun, or we don't want to get ourselves stuck in something maybe we know we're not going to do well in. But are we focused on the important things that need to be part of our lessons as we move forward? What does our report card look like, individually or collectively? Our schooling for spring certainly should be focused on God's holy day season. Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as was mentioned, are only about a week and a half away. What do these events of spring mean to us, to you, as we look in anticipation for those times, those events? What do they mean for us? Is it simply a time of year to go through some silly exercise? Many think so in the world around us. Even in Christianity, these things are all done away with. But they lose a lot of understanding, don't they? Understanding that God gives to us through His Spirit as we begin to keep those things. They're not silly. We should be pulling out the past lessons and textbooks and brushing up on our studies. One of my favorite things to do in college was to see if I could test out of a class. The value of this was that you didn't have to take the class if you passed whatever the minimum was for the class. The downside was you didn't get credit for the class. It didn't count in that regard towards the total number of credits you needed for graduation. But those testing out times were sort of interesting, but sometimes it's not valuable to do that. You don't get the credit, so you don't get the lessons either. We could test out of the lessons of Passover, maybe out of the lessons of Days of Unleavened Bread, but would we want to? Many of us have kept this for 30, 40 years or more. But over the years, there have been many that thought they could test out or sort of coast, if you will, that they had learned enough, and they ended up paying a dear price for it as they began to drift from some of these things. There's a reason why God has us rehearse these things every year. His holy days. There's a reason why we come before Him every Sabbath. Because whether we like to admit it or not, humanly we forget. We begin to take for granted things, and we can drift from it. God wants us to not only worship before him on these days, but he wants us to learn from them. And so today I'm going to review some lessons for Passover unleavened bread, looking at some of the symbols that we'll go through. Nothing of what I'm covering today should be new for anyone that's been a part of God's church for any length of time, but it's important to do this review nonetheless. So, I hope you have your textbook, your Bible in front of you. We're going to cover a number of things today. The stage for all of God's holy days certainly are set by the events and understanding of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Because consider this, without the sacrifice of Christ, without his shed blood to cover our sins, we could not come out of sin, could we? We don't have eternal life within us inherently. So we would not be able to move forward at all to have a life beyond this life. Without the days of unleavened bread, then, we would also not have access to God's Spirit as we move forward with God's covering our sin through the sacrifice of his Son. We come out of sin, but that first begins with us and our effort and desire, doesn't it? That's what we look at in part in days of unleavened bread. And without the giving of God's Holy Spirit for each of us, but also collectively, there would be no need for Christ's return. Mankind would simply end. Without Christ's return, Satan would not be removed from his present throne. God's kingdom would not be reestablished on the earth, and then so there would not be a millennial reign, there would not be a resurrection of the dead. None of that would take place. So Passover and the days of unleavened bread are important for many, many reasons. Let's begin in John 3, verse 16. This is a famous verse even in the world around us. But we're going to look first here and be reminded of Christ's sacrifice for us. This is the first thing we're looking at here, to be reminded of Christ's sacrifice for us. John 3, 16, Christ himself says here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God had a plan from the beginning, and he loves his creation. There are many that don't not only believe that currently, they don't even understand it. We can look at the evil in the world, we can look at the turmoil, we can look at the wars, and we can look at the diseases and all the things that we look at in the world that are very sad and overwhelming for a lot of people. But we need to not forget this. God loves his creation. He has a plan for us to be in his family. He's working towards that end, even if the world doesn't think that's so. But God allowed Christ to be sacrificed so that these holy days would have purpose, that his Holy Spirit could be given to those that are coming out of sin, and they could begin to change, to become like him. Let's also look at Revelation 13, verse 8. The whole aspect of Christ's sacrifice was not an afterthought. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve a choice, didn't he? He set two trees before them, symbolizing who they would obey. Would they select from the tree of life, or would they select from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And we know what they selected. They chose poorly, to use the movie quote. But we all have chosen poorly, haven't we? All of mankind, since the Garden of Eden, we've chosen from the same tree. But that didn't thwart God's plan and his purpose. In fact, he anticipated it. And so in Revelation 13, verse 8, he says here, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," speaking of Christ, whose name have not been written in the book of life, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The point I want to focus on here is that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, how did God anticipate that mankind would choose wrongly? Well, he made us. He knew our shortcomings, our weaknesses. But also, he anticipated it because being physical, we don't grasp that aspect of eternity that he's offering, do we? We don't value it initially. We live in the moment very easily. But to consider that in knowing where mankind would go, he still provided a means to cover the sin so that they could be in his family. To me, that's astounding to consider. This is not an afterthought. What God has us rehearse and what he is showing to us in his word, that Christ died willingly for our sins. He even said that to disciples that night, didn't he? with joy he did this. He died for our sins so that we could be part of the God family. And that's always been the plan. That's always been what was going to take place. But why do we do these things? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. Why do we rehearse these symbols? Why do we go through this ceremony that we'll go through the evening of April 7th this year? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, Paul here writes to the audience at Corinth, rehearsing what Christ had said. And when he had given thanks, he, that is, he's speaking about Christ, broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That bread symbolizes life, doesn't it? Food is necessary every day for us to continue to live. And so if we're going to live spiritually, what do we need to have in us? We need to have the bread of life, which is represented in Christ's body. It was broken in the sacrifice, wasn't it? That's why we break bread at the Passover service, to be reminded of what he went through. And so then verse 24. So in verse 25, he then says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" The old covenant was under the blood of animals, wasn't it? That was temporary. That's an interesting discussion even right there. Why did God have them do something that was temporary? Well, there's the aspect of timing. It wasn't the time for Christ to come, but also to show them the limited nature of that. I mean, if we understand our sins honestly, we would need to be making those sacrifices every day, wouldn't we? And probably several times a day. To show the temporary nature of that sacrifice, but also that life is required. Life is required to cover sin. So he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it." Notice it's not as often as you want to. "As often as you should, in remembrance of me," of what Christ has done. We do this so that we'll first and foremost remember the sacrifice of what Christ has given. That we remember the covenant that we have made with him at baptism. But if we're to remember, then we should also ask ourselves why it is important to remember. We can be asked to remember all sorts of things, but it doesn't mean that we'll understand why. Why did Christ have to suffer through the hideous scourging and hours of crucifixion that he went through? He could have just died, shed his blood in some other fashion, but he didn't. Why did he have to endure being betrayed by his friends and that whole sham of a mock trial that he went through? Why did he, the creator of mankind, have to die for his creation? Well, let's go back and look at John 6, verse 58. John 6 and verse 58. Christ is speaking here, and he says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." This analogy again of what we internalize. You know, the old expression, even physically, you are what you eat. We have to be careful of that sometimes, don't we? We can overindulge in the things that we really enjoy, the sweets maybe, or some particular type of food that we like, but we need to make sure it's balanced. But even spiritually, it's even more important. That manna that they ate only sustained them temporarily, didn't it? In fact, that whole first generation that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, they died in the wilderness, didn't they? Because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, but it was temporary. And as soon as they went into the promised land, it stopped, didn't it? But God says, this bread is not going to do that. It's not going to be temporary. He who eats this bread will live forever. When we internalize Christ, that's part of what we picture in the bread that we will take of Passover evening, that Christ died for all of mankind's sin so that all might have true life. I mean, he goes through a whole long discourse here earlier in the chapter. We're not going to read all of it. But if you went back up as far as verse 32, he's starting to talk about the harvest that's being taken place here. And he's talking about a number of other things that are going to happen. But let's look next at Ephesians chapter 1. Christ died for us. His blood covers our sins, which allows all the rest of the things that we know to take place. His Holy Spirit dwelling in us, our character being changed, that we rehearse even in the balance of the holy days. But in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul writes here, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, to be redeemed." We don't think of redemption much, but a simple thing that we have still in the world around us are coupons, right? You go to the grocery store or even the office supply store. I used a coupon yesterday when I needed to buy some things. That's, you redeem the coupon, don't you? You turn it in, you get something for it. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Because of his blood, we can be redeemed. It says, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We're bought back. Because if he didn't buy us back, then we would simply die in our sins and we would never exist again. But by God's grace, he does all of this for us. The Father and the Son, as we now know them, planned in pre-eternity, whatever that means, before they created anything, this was what they had in mind. To create mankind, to become part of their family. That's the love they had, that they wanted to share. So we have that redemption. Notice why we need the redemption in Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, and in verse 23, Paul again writing here says, "For the wages of sin is death." Wages are simply what you earn for effort given, isn't it? Whatever job you have, employment, or even in schooling. We don't think of schooling as wages, but you're working towards something, aren't you? And the wages in school are graduation, ideally. But in this case, what he's talking about, the wages, the outcome, the payment of sin is death, not eternal life. But the gift of God, notice what God wants to give us, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's why we need to be redeemed. Can't give us the gift if we're dead, if we're not around. That payment that he's talking about is simply the consequence of sin, isn't it? Sin brings death because, again, we don't have eternal life. Let's look back a little bit, chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," that was Adam, wasn't it? The choice that they made. "Therefore, as one man, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus that death spread to all men, because all have sinned." You know, it's easy for us to point to people we think are doing worse than us, to judge, to condemn. Oftentimes, we can even read in scriptures, and we can say, well, look at how horrible David was, or look, how could Abraham have lied so many times about his wife? And we can look at these things and sort of justify ourselves, and if we do, we miss the point, don't we? Because Romans 5:12 reminds us, we've all sinned. Doesn't matter to what degree in terms of salvation, because any sin brings death, which means you could sin a lot, you could sin a little, you're still not going to have eternal life. But in all of that, what we need to remember more than anything else is that Jesus Christ took that penalty of eternal death upon himself in our stead. He died in our place. He went through the terrible scourging, the suffering, the crucifixion, to use his perfect life and character as payment for our sins. His blood was shed so that we could become like him and his Father. He took the burden of sin and all of its components upon himself. As creator of all, he could do that. His life is worth more than everything that's created. And let's consider this in Matthew 27. In spite of the Father and the Son knowing what they were going to do before they created anything, we can oftentimes think of God being very disconnected because he is so powerful, because he is so all-knowing, because he has eternal life in himself. We can see him as being disconnected. But we lose an aspect that makes him very personal to us if we don't remind ourselves of some things, and Matthew 27, verse 46 is one of them. Up until this point, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, had never, ever been separated. They were unified in mind. They were unified in proximity, if you will. They were never separated. They were never at odds with each other. They knew this point was coming. This is why Christ came, wasn't it? To take on our sins, to be a perfect sacrifice, to cover our sins. And so then here he is, dying on the stake. He feels his life leaving him. It's later in the afternoon, it says, verse 46, about the ninth hour, roughly around 3 o'clock or so. He cries out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to mean, that's Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting here from Psalm 22, I believe it is. It's not just a quote. This is not just an aspect of him being so overwhelmed he's remembering what David wrote. Who inspired David to write that? The very one who's quoting David. He is taking on the sins of mankind here, and the Father could not be present. And so for the first time ever, they were separated. I don't understand what that would mean, how that would feel. Notice why we know this, though. Isaiah 59. This makes it a little more personal as we read this. Isaiah 59, and in verse 2, Isaiah writes here, but your iniquities, let's personalize this, my iniquities have separated me from my God. My sins have hidden his face from me, so that he will not hear. In a truly sinful state, God cannot be there with us. That's why in Matthew 27, verse 46, he could not be present with the Son. Christ became our sin for us. That's hard for some to wrap their minds around. But God is so incompatible with what sin is. It violates every aspect of his nature and his character. And what he knows brings true life. He cannot be with it. Now, that doesn't mean every time we sin, God is running away from us. What it means is, as a way of life, and that's what Isaiah was addressing here, because Israel was constantly sinning before God. And he's reminding them what their sin was doing and separating them. And we have to be careful we don't allow that to take place in our lives. And this is in part, again, what we're remembering in that sacrifice. Because Christ did this, Isaiah 59, verse 2, doesn't apply anymore. Our sins are covered, so we're not separated from God. We can be reconciled. We can be redeemed, as we read in Ephesians 1. We can have that relationship with the Father. We can be reconciled to God in such a way that we can be in his family. That's why it was such a high price. It took a perfect, sinless life. As I mentioned earlier, those animals were temporary. They were certainly innocent. But how could they pay for all of our sin? Christ's shed blood covers that sin in the new covenant. Let's look next at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, Jesus Christ. Some will look at him and say, well, he was just a man. No, he was not just a man. He became flesh, but he was not just a man. He was God in the flesh. We read that in other places. But he was like us, wasn't he? He was physical. He got hungry. He got tired. He bled, certainly. When they put him on that stake, he suffered. He felt those things that we feel. He understood our temptations, probably in a way that he didn't understand before, in that he would be able to more deeply empathize with what we were dealing with. And so it says he was made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a good $3 word. We don't use that very much. It simply means to pay for it or to do it in our place. Christ is our sin payment. And because he went through the things he did as a physical man, he, as it says here, is more merciful and faithful as a high priest. It's certainly easier to talk to somebody who has been through something that we're dealing with, isn't it? To talk to somebody that has never been through what we're dealing with, while they can empathize, it's not quite the same, is it? But when you know somebody has been through what you're dealing with, and they try to say something to console you, to encourage you, you know that's genuine because you know they understand. This is what Christ has done for us. So let's go next back to Romans chapter 3 this time. We touched on this in Romans 5, and I just want to show in part the consistency of what God records for us to be reminded of this. Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us need the sacrifice of Christ because all of us have sinned. We know what sin is from Scripture. You can probably quote the verse for me, at least tell me what it is. 1 John 3:4, right, gives us that definition. Sin is transgression of God's law. So who hasn't sinned? Everyone has at some point. None of us could stand before God on our own and say, "I am perfect, I am justified before you." Job didn't start out there, did he? He was not understanding what God was doing, but eventually he got to a point where he was very frustrated with God, and he tried to defend himself, and what he was doing was saying, in essence here, "I'm okay. You're being unfair." And God had to walk him through to see that he wasn't being unfair. And Job finally then said, "Now I see with my eyes. I've heard of you with my ears. Now I see who you are." Because what Job didn't see, and what we have to be careful we don't get to the point of being or seeing in the same way, is that sin sets up a barrier between us. That's what we read in Isaiah 59. We have no escape when we have that barrier. We have no escape from the corrupt state of mind brought on by sin then, except through death. And so our sin creates that barrier, and if left unreconciled, that sin then separates us. And part of what we're acknowledging in the Passover is we don't want that barrier. We don't want to be separated. We want Christ's sacrifice so that we can be reconciled, so that Christ is our payment. We can be in God's family. We can begin to deeply take on his mind and become like him. But again, the reason why this is important is that sin is completely incompatible with God's nature. And so again in Romans 8, but this time in verse 3, Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through flesh." What was the problem with the first covenant? This is where so many get tripped up. Was it the law? Some will say it was the law. The law is done away with. The problem was not the law. God said the problem was with the people. So what was the problem with the people? As it says here, it was weak through the flesh. The people were weak. We're weak because we're physical. So what the law couldn't do, because it was addressing physical human beings, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. How did Christ condemn it? It's a very interesting thought there. How did he condemn it? He condemned it in that Christ showed that it was possible through God's Holy Spirit to live in obedience to God and not be under the penalty of sin. That's what we're striving for, isn't it? To become perfect. Sin doesn't need to have a permanent dominion over us. and Christ proved this by his sinless life. Sin was also condemned through that sacrifice. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. This is the propitiation. This is in our stead. This is doing it in our place. Christ became that. The Father made him that. Notice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So not only does Christ's sacrifice picture all those things, it also pictures what we are seeking to attain, what we are striving to become, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let's transition a bit here and look at the other aspects of Passover evening. Turn with me to John 13. Taking all the gospel accounts together, we know that the first action taken that evening as Christ began to instruct his disciples was the foot washing. John 13 and verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he knew his purpose. He knew why he was there and what was going to happen afterwards. Verse 4, because of that, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, that is his outer garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This, again, was not an afterthought. The towel was there. The water was there. If you have a marker, hold your spot here. We're going to look at some other verses here, but let's go to Philippians 2 next. Foot washing in the New Testament is foreign to us and in its practicality. We have socks and shoes we wear. They get dirty, we take them off, we can clean them up, but generally our feet don't get dirty like they did at that time period. Much travel was done by foot. You traveled on foot, mostly. And so as you walked about, as is just typical, but especially if it's rainy, your feet are going to get dirty. Typical footwear would be sandals of some type. And so foot washing was done oftentimes when you arrived at someone's home, not only for the practical aspects, but if you've been outside on a very hot day and you've dipped your feet into some water, it's very refreshing, isn't it? It begins to cool your whole body down. But there are aspects of how that was done that shocked the disciples. That Christ was doing this stunned them. Because typically this was done by the lowest servant in the household. Sometimes by family members, but if they had servants, it was done by them. And so him doing this, they understood the connection. He was putting himself in the place of the lowest servant. He did it as an example of humility. They didn't catch that right away. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. This mind of humility, this mind of service, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not? Because he was God. He was living in the same way. He was not sinning, and all that we've talked about previously. So it was not robbery. He was not taking something that wasn't his. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. As we partake of that symbol of foot washing, do we remember that? Because again, we don't typically do this, do we? Somebody comes to our house, we don't get out a pan of water and a towel and wash their feet. It'd be very odd today. It wasn't odd in this day, in the time of the New Testament. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Do we remember that? To be obedient to the point of death. It's uncomfortable to think about, isn't it? But would we be willing to give up our life if that's what God asked of us. Christ did it willingly. Not only was he obedient to the point of death, but he did it in crucifixion. On the cross, one of the most violent, prolonged deaths that mankind has ever designed. Let's go back to John. John 13. What we find here is that God was kneeling before men to wash their feet. I know of no other religion that would even promote something like that. The gods are always above mankind. They look down and they deride and they tolerate mankind. This is God in the flesh showing us by living it. And that's one of the things I've always appreciated about God's way of life. It's never do as I do, not do as I say, not as I do. Christ is always setting the example for us. Because nothing that we do qualifies us to be a part of this. God in his mercy called us. And we can ask that question at some point in the future. I want to ask, why me? Why did God call me? Why did he call you? Why did he call any of us? At this point, why not someone else? But he did. And so we need to remember these things. So John 13 and verse 15, to continue on here, as he's done this foot washing, he says, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now that's certainly practice on Passover in the foot washing that we're doing, but it's not limited to that, is it? Because Christ didn't serve them just that night. He served them his whole life, and in fact, he continues to do so for all of us now. As our intercessor, as our high priest, as our advocate, as our elder brother. And so humility is a big part of what he's talking about, to serve one another in humility. And before we can partake of the rest of Passover, we must have that humble frame of mind. We don't deserve any of this. And that's not to berate ourselves. It should encourage us. We don't deserve this, and he's doing it anyway for our benefit. Hold your place here again, but let's look at Mark chapter 10. Mark stresses this a little bit more than John does. I want to read what he has to say. Mark chapter 10. And beginning in verse 43, Christ speaking says, yet it shall not be so among you. He's talking about how mankind considers what is great. You know, look at the world around us. There are people that will do things just so they're recognized. The stupid things that go viral on the internet because they want recognition. But you have people that strive for power or names or any number of things. He says this is not the world. So this is what he's talking about. Those type of things shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. That's completely upside down from the world around us, isn't it? The world doesn't strive to become great by serving. They become great by taking advantage of people. This is why we know this is about service. This is about humility. Because to serve and to become great in that way requires humility, doesn't it? So to go back to John 13. John 13 and verse 8. This is still the context of the foot washing. So then Peter says to him, you shall never wash my feet. Because Peter, while he understood that this was done by a lowly servant, didn't understand why Christ was doing it. And Peter was having none of it. You shall never wash my feet. Now, his heart, in many ways, was in the right place. He saw it as being too lowly for Christ. But Christ here is teaching him. He says, if I don't wash you, you will have no part in me. This is part of what foot washing often represents. We're washing someone else's feet, aren't we? But what are we really doing here? We're representing what Christ has done in washing us. The washing of baptism, the washing that we have when our sins are forgiven. this is what we're rehearsing here, that it's essential. And so then verse 10, Christ goes on to explain, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. We're not there for a bath. We're there representing something very important, very spiritually powerful. So he says, those that are already washed are completely cleaned, and you are clean, but not all of you, because he knew who would betray him, didn't he? That's why he said in verse 11 then, you're not all clean. Judas didn't get it. He thought he was there for the right reasons, and maybe he expected Christ to do other things. We don't know that account. Maybe he was disappointed that as what he thought the Messiah was going to do wasn't going to happen when and how he thought he was going to do it. We don't know. But we do know that Judas ended up betraying him. Somebody that he followed intimately for 3.5 years that should have been paying better attention, but he didn't. We don't want to be that either. So then to go back up to verse 7, Christ knows that this is all new to them. And after Peter's reaction about Christ not washing his feet, Christ explains, what I am doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this. This is one of those examples of just do this for now. You'll understand later. This act of foot washing, if it was just about humility, what would they need to understand later? Peter already understood that. He saw it very humbling, although he didn't see it as something Christ should do. There's more to it as well. Let's go next to Luke 22. Let's consider some of the aspects of the bread that would come next on Passover evening. Luke 22 and verse 19. It says, he, Christ, took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We've touched on this already. His broken body, that his life should be internalized in us. And that small piece of unleavened bread that we'll eat that evening symbolizes Jesus' broken body for our sins. But it also represents our calling and our desire to have him live in us. And so then verse 20, he goes on to talk about the wine. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. These things go hand in glove, the bread and the wine. And so then in verse, messed up my notes here, so I'm not sure where I wanted to be. I think I wanted to be in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down with the apostles. He says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wanted to teach them. Maybe before Passover, you can read those sections like this, but also John 14 and 15 and so forth through 17, just to know what was on Christ's mind, his desire to impart as much as he could to them before he died. Not that he couldn't later, but in person, the impact that that would have as they remembered these things. And so again, at the end of verse 9, he wanted to remind them, you're doing this to remember what I'm teaching you. And so we have many other verses that rehearse so much of this. We have 1 Corinthians 10. Well, let's just go there and read a few of these, so we don't move through it too quickly. 1 Corinthians 10, and in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? To be connected to him, to be a part of what he did, that not only are we representing the things that he did for us, but what we should now do in emulating what he did. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For all the same reasons. And so then to move across the page, chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. We continue this legacy, if you will, following the examples of those that have gone before us, all the way back to Christ himself. Paul reminds them, I've delivered these things to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Again, as we've read in Luke and other places. A remembrance. Verse 25, then, the same thing with the cup, the wine that we'll drink, representing his blood and the covenant that we now have with him. So verse 26, as often as you eat and drink this cup, when we do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is, we promote what he is teaching us. We show the value of us following what he has done, that we want that, that we've internalized that. And so then, as we read in Matthew 26, this also represents this wine, the blood of the new covenant. But let's look at John chapter 6 next. John 6 and verse 56. Christ says here, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." We know this is not cannibalism he's talking about. We're talking about these symbols here that represent his body, his blood. That when we take of those symbols, he says here, what we are rehearsing is a reminder that he needs to live in us. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him." That life then should begin more and more to reflect him and less of us. And it doesn't mean we don't have a personality. It doesn't mean we don't have our individuality and who we are on that level. It's just that we're looking to replace our natural human carnality with something better, the nature of God. And so that's what we live in. That's what we should live in. That's what we're rehearsing. These are not just empty symbols. We're not just rehearsing tradition and checking things off of a list. They have deep meaning. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 next. Through all of these things, then we have this redemption that we touched on earlier. And I want to come back to this. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption. When we practice that foot washing, we are practicing the redemption we have in him. When we eat that bread, we are showing the desire to have that redemption live in us. When we drink of that wine, we again rehearse the desire to have the life flowing through us that leads to redemption in him. That's a hope, isn't it? Because we know in us, we don't have any of that. And so then again, that's why he said in Luke 22 that this cup is the new covenant in his blood. By partaking of these symbols, we show not only that Christ is in us, but that we desire to live through him. We renew our total, unconditional surrender to God. We rehearse what we committed to at baptism. And it's always an interesting thing, isn't it? We approach baptism like so many things in life. We didn't really know what that meant. We had a desire for it. If you went to college, you had a desire to go to college, but you had no idea what that was going to be like, did you? If you're married, you had a desire to be married, but you had no idea what that would be like daily before you were married. When we came to baptism, we had no idea what that meant, but we had the desire for it, and we followed through on it. And now we show in these things a constant reminder to remember that desire and to rededicate ourselves to what God is calling us to become. We demonstrate our willingness to suffer as Christians. We can give that lip service, but when times get hard, they don't even have to get hard. They just get inconvenient, like the last number of weeks have been. And we whine, don't we? It's easy for us to whine. But we need to remember why God is allowing all of this. We know it's all going to go sideways very fast and hard when it does happen. But in these Passover symbols, we demonstrate our desire to be as Christ is. We've been given great precious knowledge of God's holy day plan. And this year, we're starting that rehearsal once again with Passover and unleavened bread. How are we doing with this schooling? Are we making the most of our refresher programs as they come up, whether it's on the Sabbath, whether it's on the holy days, whether it's in our personal Bible study and prayer? Are we making the most of it? Are we preparing and reminding ourselves of just how special and humbling Passover and the days of unleavened bread are to be? Let's go to Romans 6. Let's finish up there in one other verse. But Romans 6, let's not forget our schooling. No matter how distant it's been in terms of time, number of years perhaps since our baptism, let's not forget what God has given us. Let's not forget the lessons learned and the classes, if you will, that we've taken, but rather use it all the more as we go forward, all the more in our daily lives. And so Romans 6 and verse 6, we're to be dead to sin, as Paul's talking about here. And so he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Do we picture ourselves as we approach the Passover being crucified with Christ, that old man that led to sin, that old man that was in opposition to God, that old man that did not have eternal life within itself, being crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with? I'll tell you the secret to overcoming sin when you're done with it. When we get to a point where we see it for what it is, it will no longer have any value to us. That's what God is asking us to do here. That to remember that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin, freed from the penalty of it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Doesn't need to. His death accomplished everything and more that it was supposed to. And as Paul says here, death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. That's what we also picture in these days. Do we live to God? To humble ourselves, to serve him and his people, to take on Christ internally in every possible way. So then verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Will we continue to sin in this flesh? You bet. But what we need to be attaining is right here, to not let it reign, to have power over us, to control us, to dictate what we do and how we act and what we become, to not have that power over us, that you should obey it in its lusts. Finally then, Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice daily to die to those sins, to remember what Christ has done for us, that we live as Christ lived. He's a living sacrifice, isn't it? He's alive at the throne of God. He's there for us, beside us. That we present ourselves in the same way, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the least we could do. Look at what God has given us. We could never begin to pay him, let alone thank him for what he's done. God is really not asking that much back from us. So then verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. To me, it's been really astounding to notice in the last, it's hard to put a number of years on it, but let's just say 10. In the last 10 years, to look at the anger that's in the world around us. I don't want it to be conformed to this world. I don't want any of God's people to be conformed to this world, because that's the world that's dying. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transformed in the Greek is where we get our word metamorphosis, to be changed into something completely different, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the life that we're called to. This is what God is offering us, to be completely changed and to be as He and His Son are. And so Passover and the days of unleavened bread are memorials of what Christ and His Father have done for us. Let's approach these days with the soberness of mind that we need and the humility they deserve. Let's apply our schooling, reminding ourselves of the spiritual lessons that are past and preparing ourselves for the spiritual lessons of the future. May you all have a very rewarding and meaningful Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread.